A second account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is given us in the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It's actually the longest, the most detailed of the accounts, but we're not going to read it in its entirety, only the first 12 verses. And perhaps you can find some time in the remainder of the day to read the rest of the chapter for yourself. But for our purposes this morning, verses 1 through 12 of the last chapter of the third gospel, and so the third book of the New Testament. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. They hadn't had the opportunity to prepare the body for burial on Friday because of the approach of the Sabbath, and so they decided to do that on Sunday morning after the Sabbath was done. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. I want you women especially to take note of the presence of the prominent presence of women and the importance of their testimony in the narratives, all the narratives of the Lord's resurrection. In those days, women were usually not permitted to testify in court. They had many fewer legal rights than men did. Their intellectual powers were not given much respect. The presence of women in the accounts of the resurrection has, for that reason, long been understood to provide a powerful evidence of the historicity, the truthfulness of these accounts, that the accounts are actually just a record of what happened. Because no one making up a story and wanting it to be believed by people in those days would have made women and their witness, their testimony, so prominent in the narratives. In the second century, a Greek philosopher named Celsus mocked the Christian claim that Jesus had risen from the dead as the testimony of a hysterical female. As late as the 19th century, the French scholar Renan sneered that it was the overworked emotion of a woman having a hallucination that gave to the world the idea of a resurrected Savior. But the fact is, as much of modern scholarship has been forced to accept, the prominent presence of women in these narratives of the resurrection is an important verification of their truthfulness. In the first century, made-up stories would not feature women as these accounts do. So the women told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Another eyewitness touch doesn't reflect very well on the disciples, actually, that they took so long in believing that Jesus had risen from the dead as often as he had told them beforehand that he would. But here we have the honest admission by them that they were pretty thick. And even when the evidence was presented to them, it took a long time to sink in. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter's baffled. He's not sure, but perhaps beginning to realize that something remarkable has occurred. Those of you who may not be in the habit of going to church on a Sunday may well find the experience here somewhat strange. You've seen TV services on television, but it's different when you're there in person. The building itself is not like any other building you find yourself in ordinarily. Christian churches come in many shapes and sizes, but they are almost invariably immediately recognizable for what they are. They are sanctuaries designed for the purpose of divine worship. They feature a front where there is a pulpit and a table, because the preaching of the Word of God and the celebration of the Lord's Supper are invariable parts of Christian worship. Whether you're sitting here this morning or in a church that was built 1,000 years ago, you will find an immediately recognizable resemblance. The songs that are sung are not like any songs you are likely to hear, whether listening to the radio or to your own iPod. These musical numbers are so different from what is commonly heard nowadays that they have a special name. They're called hymns. One of them we sang earlier is quite new, having been written in 2001. But you heard an anthem by Handel as the service began that was written in the 18th century, and the choir sang an anthem that was written in the 1600s, the 17th century. We sung a hymn written in 1739, and we'll sing another written in 1862. If you look through our hymnal, you'll find hymns written from the earliest centuries after Jesus Christ was in the world, and all the centuries since. When Christians say that they sing oldies, they mean oldies. And that's because we Christians are not the people of a day. We're connected to the whole splendid line and tradition of Christian life and faith in the history of the world, going back not just to the first century when the Lord Jesus was physically present among us, but for thousands of years before that, back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sang of the same salvation we sing of today. When we use such hymns, we're joining our voices together, not just with one another, but with the Christian ages, the saints of long ago. Christians have a past, a family history, and it shapes their behavior, and particularly their corporate behavior in the Lord's house on the Lord's day in very definite ways. And look at me. I'm wearing a robe, which you're unlikely to see nowadays unless you find yourself for some reason in court before a judge. The reason for the robe isn't that I'm more important than anybody else. You wouldn't have to talk very long with the members of this congregation to have you disabused of that idea. It's because I have an office, a function. And from time immemorial in human society, and even still today, it's been understood that certain offices, judges, policemen, till very recently teachers in school, as well as ministers, require a special dress to indicate that office, their function, and their authority in that office. People don't listen to me because they want to know what my opinions are about the issues of the day. They listen to me because they want to find out what God has said in His Word to them and to all men. So we appreciate that if you're not a regular churchgoer, you have entered a somewhat strange world this morning. Many of us in this room once found a Christian church service as strange as you may find it this morning. But it's a question worth asking. Why is this place and why is this service so different from other things that you are used to? Why are the things that are done and the songs that are sung and the building itself so different? Well, the answer is that the truth, the message that has created the Christian church and that brings us together of a Sunday and on this Sunday is itself so different, so unusual, so unique, so unexpected, so amazing, that it creates a completely different life and a completely different set of actions. In fact, there's something deeply amazing and unexpected at the bottom of everything. And that's something that is not, I think, widely understood. If you ask the average American, for that matter, ask the average human being, what religion is about, she would be very likely to say something like this. There is a God. He cares about how we live. He wants us to be kind to others, honest in our dealings, faithful in our relationships. He wants us to revere and honor Him too, of course, and depending upon the particular religion, perform certain acts of worship, but interestingly, most people wouldn't have mentioned that, at least not at the beginning. How we treat others, that's the main thing. And religions are all about that. They teach their adherents and encourage them to live a good life. Honestly, even thoughtful, very well-educated people think this way about religion. The late Neil Postman, one of our most insightful social critics, whose books contained an extraordinarily perceptive analysis of our modern culture in the Western world, was very interested in the relationship between religion and society. He wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew. But he knew a lot about the Bible as a Jew and quite a bit about Christianity. And here is his summary of the religion taught in the Bible. There is one God who created the universe and all that is in it. Although humans can never fully understand God, he has revealed himself and his will to us throughout history, particularly through his commandments and the testament of the prophets that are recorded in the Bible. The greatest of these commandments tells us that humans are to love God and express their love for him through love, mercy, and justice to our fellow human beings. At the end of time, all nations and humans will appear before God to be judged, and those who have followed his commandments, he will or will find favor in his sight. Pretty predictable stuff, isn't it? So predictable, in fact, that there's nothing distinctively Christian in this summary of the Bible's teaching that Neil Postman has given us. You could say with few alterations that this was the teaching of Islam, of Hinduism, even of Buddhism in its own way. Actually, you could even say this is the teaching of most atheism. For most atheists believe, for whatever reason, that we ought to be kind to one another and that there is some kind of reward for those who are, if not in the next world, at least in this one. Such sentiments about the meaning of religion are, as I say, very predictable. I think one could fairly say that if human beings were to invent a religion, it would have basically this same message. Be good, and God will bless you for it. He will approve you if you behave yourself. Indeed, I would say that is a fair summary of all the teachings of the religions of the world, except one. And that one exception is biblical Christianity. There's nothing commonplace, nothing predictable, nothing ordinary about the Bible's message. It's a message that is alternately terrifying and exhilarating, electrifying and confusing, and consoling and devastating. Take this account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as we have it from the Gospel of Luke. Take any of the four accounts that we are given, one each at the end of each of the four Gospels. In each case, the fact that Jesus, crucified on Friday, is alive again on Sunday, breaks upon the minds of these people in alternately devastating and exhilarating ways. Nothing predictable about all of this. None of these people were expecting it. They were shattered by the news when it came. We are the furthest from believing that there is nothing particularly remarkable about a man rising from the dead. We know very well how impossible it is to believe that a dead man would wake up and begin to live again. I worked in a mortuary for 3 years when I was in seminary. I know something about the finality of death. Not once in those 3 years did any of the corpses wake up and walk out of that place. This resurrection of Jesus Christ was an utterly unique, unexpected, devastating, and exhilarating event. And its implications are nothing short of stupendous. The resurrection means that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, as he said he was. That he really is the Savior of the world, as he claimed to be. That there really is such a thing as eternal life through faith in him, as he said there was. No one can read the Bible and think that its message is summed up in "be nice to people." The message of the Bible is that God has done an extraordinarily unexpected and amazing thing on behalf of human beings in this world. He sent his Son to suffer in their stead the punishment due them for their many sins. And after he endured that punishment for us, he rose again to life, not only assuring us that the sacrifice he had made was acceptable to God, but that he lives to love and care for those who trust in him. His resurrection from the dead is the vindication of everything that he taught us. And what did he teach? Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He who has the Son has life. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. And on and on. There's nothing predictable about any of this. If Jesus had said nothing more than be kind to others, live a good life, and God will pat you on the head at the end of the day, they wouldn't have crucified him. And there would be no Christian churches like this. No hymns being sung of a Sunday like these. No ministers in robes like me telling you what is in the Bible. The word used in the Bible itself and by all Christians for what the Bible teaches and what we Christians believe is gospel. It's an old English word used in early translations of the Bible into English to translate a Greek word that means good news. The sort of news that has to be carried from place to place because one has the conviction that everybody needs to hear it. Indeed, the three primary words used in the Bible for the communication of the Christian message all have this same characteristic. The first, a verb built on the noun good news, means to tell good news. The second means to proclaim or to announce as a herald some tidings that people need to hear. And the third means to bear witness. That is, to tell others what you have seen and heard and learned. All of them have this characteristic. There's something wonderful that's happened, and you need to know what it is. Christianity, the message of the Bible alone, among all the religions and philosophies of mankind, can be described as good news, something to shout from the housetops. If our message is simply be nice to people, live a good life, no one would have thought to say, the people sitting in darkness have seen a great light, which is what the prophet Isaiah said about the appearance of the Son of God in the world 700 years before Christ was born to Mary. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. If that had been Christ's message, be nice to people, kind to people, live a good life, no one would have fallen at his feet for the joy of it, or run to tell others what they had discovered when they met the Lord Jesus himself. Can we imagine someone breathlessly running to a friend, grabbing hold of his arm and saying through his gasping for air, I found the truth. Indeed, I have met the truth. And it is, we ought to be really nice people. If we do good things, God will like us. You don't need a teacher or a rabbi or a priest or a prophet to tell you that. But to have the Son of God, God himself, come into the world to do for you what you could not do yourself, to invite you to a far better, brand new life that can be lived in communion with him. To find that you can live forever in a world of everlasting joy in the full integrity of your humanity after you die. There's nothing ordinary, nothing banal, nothing predictable about that. Here in Luke 24, we find a completely different situation, an event that even after 3 years of intense preparation, of constant teaching, these disciples, men and women, couldn't immediately grasp. It was too amazing, too marvelous, too wonderful. It took time to realize that it was all really true, that it had happened just as Jesus had said it would. It absolutely, fundamentally, profoundly, forever altered their situation. Just to know that this had happened. The world was a different place. And they immediately understood. It altered not just Christ's situation, but the situation of the whole world and vast numbers of human beings who would believe in and follow Him. When we think of wonderful moments, amazing discoveries, we tend to think of Christopher Columbus sighting land after his harrowing trip across the Atlantic, or Marie Curie gazing at the radium glowing in the dark, or the whole world watching Neil Armstrong set his foot on the surface of the moon. But all of those events were in their own way predictable. Columbus expected to reach the Indies. He knew where he was going. Marie Curie had set up her experiment, fully believing that it would work. And setting foot on the moon was the fulfillment of an effort that required the work of thousands, the investment of hundreds of millions of dollars, in the expectation that it could certainly be done. But that Sunday morning outside Jerusalem was of a different order altogether. Eternity had broken into time, and in a flash, an utterly new reality had broken upon men and women who were just beginning to grasp utterly new possibilities and thrill to the prospect of everlasting life. That's good news, if there ever was good news. That's a message to share, if ever there was a message to share. Now, let me bring this home to you, if I can. Another reason why things are different, even strange, to outsiders in a Christian church is that here, almost uniquely in our culture and at this time, people are made to face the deep questions of life. Here we talk about life at its most serious. No wonder we sing songs you would otherwise never hear, do things folk nowadays almost never otherwise do. We're not so willing, as most of the rest of the culture is willing, to ignore the great questions of human existence. Your life is too precious, and it's too important not to think about, and to think about seriously. And I think, and many people have admitted this, that if you think seriously about your life, you will realize that there is more to it than you realize or recognize most of the time. C.S. Lewis, the author of the famous Narnia Chronicles, who became a Christian in the middle of his life, said that before he became a Christian, he used to try to feel as if his life, his own existence, his very self, would simply disappear at death. He tried to think that his life didn't really mean very much. Here today, gone tomorrow. He thought he ought to think that way because that is what he ostensibly believed as the atheist that he was. But try as he might, he tells us, he couldn't manage it. He couldn't face that prospect. Not honestly, not seriously. Deep down, he couldn't extinguish the conviction, the recognition of his soul, that his life meant something, and not just for a moment. Let me put it to you this way. Everyone has a life story, and so do you. We tell our stories in much the same way. We heard a life story earlier in the service. I was born in such and such a place. My parents were so and so. I went to this school and then I got this job. I met my wife or my husband there, and since then we have lived here and there and done this and that. I have so many children, so many boys, and so many girls. Perhaps at one point in our story we will tell of some remarkable thing that happened to us or some terrible trial through which we passed. We went to war. We were diagnosed with cancer. Our company prospered and we became rich. Or our company began to struggle and we lost our job. One of our loved ones died. So on. A longer version of the story adds greater detail. And to be sure, men and women will not tell the story in just the same way. We're more likely to hear about work from the men and about children from the women. More likely to hear inconsequential details from the men. I got that first job in 1995, the same year that the Mariners first won the American League West. From the women, we're more likely to hear details about their relationships, precisely how it was that they met their husbands, where they went on their first date, what she wore, what stupid thing he said, and so on. Those are the stories of our lives. And of course, for everyone, must come at last the end of the story. It must be told, to be sure, by someone else, a husband or wife, a son or daughter. He died, she died on such and such a date, in such and such a place, from such and such an illness or accident. We hear such stories all the time. We read them in books. We're given short summaries of them in obituaries in the newspaper. We tell them to one another. We treasure up such stories about members of our family and about our friends. And from time to time, we think about our own story. Something prompts us to remember what has occurred so far, how the years have passed. And for only a moment, perhaps, we can't help but wonder how it will end. But here in the Christian church, we go over that story every Lord's Day. Someone has described a Christian worship service as the story of your life in 60 minutes or 90 minutes. We talk about where we come from. We talk about where we are going and what we are to do with the lives we are living. And the reason our story is so important and why it's so necessary to think about so carefully and so often is because our story is not complete when it has been told from birth to death. That's not the whole of your story, and it's not the whole of mine. On any view, it is not complete when only that part of the story has been told. There is more. There is what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. That's the question that's forced upon us, the reality that is brought to us by the Easter history. And that's the good news, the great news, the surpassingly wonderful news that we have to proclaim to you and to the world. The largest part of your life story is yet to be written, by far the largest part. Imagine how little we would know of Jesus' own story, what transpired in the 30-some years between Bethlehem and Calvary, had he not risen from the dead. Probably only historians of the ancient world would even know that such a person existed, and perhaps not even they. One historian, in a book just recently published, says, if that lingering and humiliating death on the cross had been the end of the story, then the tale of Jesus would have remained embedded in Judaism. Jesus might have made it into the history books, even inspired a new chapter in Jewish faith, but there would have been little likelihood of a separated or a wider religion. But the resurrection makes his life story utterly different and utterly more important. It proves to us that he is what he said he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the hope of all human beings. He's conquered death, and he did that for us so that we might live together with him and everyone will who trusts in him. You have a craving within you for life. Death remains to you as it ought to remain, an alien, an unnatural thing. You were made to live, and you know it. You were made to live and to love and to be good and to enjoy the fellowship of others. You were made to know God. You know this about yourself. That's why you are what you are, with this extraordinary power of intellect, the ability, the extraordinary, mysterious, supernatural ability to speak your thoughts, to have relationships with others. And this heart that you have that is capable of giving and receiving the deepest love. You know this, but people shy away from thinking about it. They fear to come near this truth, perhaps because, like the disciples, they find it too wonderful. They're afraid of being disappointed at the end of the day. Or perhaps we fear to come near this good news because of our dread of guilt and our sinful and selfish life. And we're all very sinful and all very selfish. Something else we're forced to admit in church that we almost never think about otherwise. And we fear God's judgment and fear that if there is such a wonderful thing as eternal life, we might fail to obtain it. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conquest of death on his people's behalf, puts an end to all this muddling on with our lives. There's something supremely wonderful, amazing, heartbreaking, thrilling, earth-shattering that is now set before us, the possibility of being at peace with God, living on after death, and not just living, but living that life we all know we were meant to live and which we crave to live. Human life in its fullness and its goodness, what the Bible calls life worthy to be called life. I can well imagine that someone might struggle to believe that something so wonderful has actually occurred. That's precisely what we see here in Luke's account of the resurrection, and these women and then the apostles or disciples after them struggling hope against hope to believe that what they want to be true is actually true. Their Savior, their leader, alive again. Nothing predictable here. Rather, something titanic, stupendous, life-changing. And it really did happen. We're here this morning because of this good news. We're here to sing it and to proclaim it and to bear witness to it. It's what we love to do, and we who have met the risen Christ and know him to be our Lord and Savior cannot do anything else but tell others what we have discovered. It is our privilege and our pleasure to tell you that the same eternal life that we have found through faith in Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death and sin, you may find as well. He once said to a crowd of people who were gathered around him, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast away." Come to him and prove it so. Amen.